Please turn to Psalm 19. I want to read the first six verses. Psalm 19. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary trip, they came to a town called Lystra. And Paul performed a miracle there and healed a man who was crippled. And the whole town swarmed out around these two, crowding them, and began to worship them, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Paul and Barnabas used the occasion to try to straighten out their theology with these words: "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." It's that expression found there: "Yet he did not leave himself without witness," that I want to use as my little series of sermons these next four Sundays while Rob is gone. Who or what bears witness to God? God's witnesses include general revelation, which we'll look at this morning, the human conscience, which we'll look at next Lord's Day morning, and then next Lord's Day evening I plan to do four sermons on special revelation, the Bible, the Scriptures. And then we will conclude this series in an evening, a Sunday night, on the consummate revelation of God in His Son, in His beloved Son. So, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19. I'll read the first six verses. We're going to consider the characteristics of general revelation from this passage, and then I'll invite you, if you'd like to turn later on to Romans chapter 1 for the content of general revelation. But here, the characteristics of general revelation. Follow along as I read, please. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, what have we forgotten that we need to be reminded of from this text and the others that we'll consider? What do we not know that we need your illumination for? And what has lost its thrill that we need thrilling over again? What would you have us do in light of this form of your self-disclosure? Would you make that known to us all? Because we come to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first the character of general revelation and then its content from another text. I would say that the first character that we see is found in verse 2. It's continual. The message of general revelation is continual. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The word for pours out is a word used for a spring bubbling over. not trickling, but gushing. There's abundance, and it gushes 24 hours, 7 days a week, all day, all night, and nothing can turn off this voice, this message from general revelation. Sometimes we read in Scripture that there have been times when there was no prophet on the scene, and God's people were not getting any fresh revelation, fresh special revelation, and they longed to hear from a prophet. We have 400 years of such silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. There was a famine in the land, as it were, for special revelation. But there has never been a millisecond since Genesis 1:1 that the cosmos ceased to testify that God is glorious. God is glorious. The second character of general revelation I take from verse 3, and I'm calling it panlinguistic. It speaks in every language known to man. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. So when it comes to natural revelation, no translation work need be done. None of the painstaking labor to learn a particular remote tribe's vocabulary and syntax and grammar, and then invent an alphabet for them and help teach them how to read that and thus be able to put the words of special revelation scripture into their language. None of that need be done for general revelation. I remember just a couple months ago when Rosemary Sheldon stood here to present her work with Wycliffe and all the translation work that would need to be done. And she had this list, you must remember it, I can't forget it, of the names of the languages that did not have a single verse of the Bible in that language. And that list kept going and going and going and going. But if you were to give me a postage stamp so I could write down the names of the languages that do not get, do not understand, do not receive general revelation, well, then you would give me a postage stamp too many, because everybody gets this message. It's in every language. It comes in every heart language. Nobody, young or old, needs to be taught how to read the book of nature. Romans chapter 1 will say it is plain. It is clear. It is written in bold. And day and night, in every language, it declares our God is majestic. The third characteristic is found in verse 4. It's omnipresent. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world, the cosmos. If we could flee to the deepest recesses of the darkest cave at the bottom of the deepest sea, general revelation would still speak to us. If we could travel to another planet, on another solar system, another galaxy, if we could travel to infinity and beyond, we would never cease to hear the message of general revelation. Its volume wouldn't be dim the further out we get. If anything, it'd be turned up. There is no depth, nor height, nor new dimension that we could travel to escape the witness of God speaking to us from the seas, from His earth, and from the heavens. It's continual, panlinguistic, omnipresent, and therefore, finally, it's all-inclusive. It excludes no one, no person, no matter what millennia or century man has lived, no matter where on the globe, be it a city or a mosquito-infested jungle, No matter how learned or unsophisticated the culture, no matter the prevailing religion or philosophy, no matter their color or race, no matter how rich or poor, young or old, none has escaped the voice, the words, the speech, the knowledge that general revelation pours forth, shouts every day, in every language, everywhere, to everyone. The vast majority of people that have ever lived and ever will live have been religious. And they are religious because they cannot entirely escape the force of general revelation. God's fingerprints are everywhere. Unbelievers and believers alike should know this. Listen to Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was not a Christian. He was a Unitarian. He says, "If a man would be alone, let him look at the stars, the rays that come from those heavenly worlds. One might think the atmosphere was made transparent with this design to give man in the heavenly bodies the perpetual presence of the sublime." Something great is going on here. If the stars should appear one night in 1,000 years, how would men believe and adore and preserve for many generations the remembrance of the city of God which had been shown? But every night come out these envoys of beauty and light the universe with their admonishing smile. Man may and certainly will deny the existence of God, but all nature sings His glory. So much for its character. Let's move on now to its content. What is the message? What should man know about God because he lives in God's world? And this is where I would invite you to turn to Romans 1, if you would. Romans 1, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 20. Really, when we consider general revelation or natural revelation, Psalm 19 and Romans 1 fit together hand in glove. One for its character and this for its contents. Romans 1, 18 through 20. What should we know? Listen to this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things which things that have been made, so they are without excuse." I sum up what we should know by general revelation are these truths: that He is, God exists, that He is eternal, that He is powerful, that He is angry, and yet He is good. I'm getting the good from the passage from Acts chapter 14, and I'll revisit that. Let's briefly consider each of these for its content. It is unmistakably clear that God is, says Paul in Romans 1. There is a divine being, a being responsible for creating the heavens and earth and sea and all that dwells in them. God made us with a brain to be able to think, and we should all realize we didn't bring ourselves into existence. We didn't cause ourselves. Something, someone caused us. Some scientists hold to the theory of spontaneous generation. And if I understand them accurately, they mean by that once there was nothing, I mean, nothing, but something spontaneously popped into existence and became the beginning of all matter and life, and over time, higher life forms evolved. But it seems to me that that's an attempt to say a non-cause caused the universe. Or all that is came from nothing. And I think that's bad philosophy and very poor science, if you can call it science at all. Romans doesn't say the fact that God exists should be clear. It states it is as plain as the nose on man's face. We have more reason to believe in God than we do our very noses. I love this last line of this last stanza of Joseph Addison's hymn. Speaking of the stars and all the heavenly bodies, what though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. The hand that made us is divine. It's unavoidable. But fallen man is a professional suppressor of truth. He is an artful dodger. Listen to Bertrand Russell. There is no darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. I read that and I said, did we live on the same planet? No vastness anywhere? No splendor anywhere? Come to Niagara Falls. Come to the Grand Canyon. Come to the ocean shores. And listen, the hand that made us is divine. God is, and therefore He is eternal as well. Something exists. Nothing cannot produce something, so something must have eternally existed. And so we argue, what was that that was eternally existing? Was it non-living matter that gave rise to all of this, or was perhaps Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created? I've had the pleasure of working with some international students that attend Covenant High School these past few years, and a few of them from time to time are atheists. And just this year I've decided to ask them this question: which set of miracles do you believe? Do you believe that non-life produced life? That sounds miraculous to me. Do you believe that a non-rational beginning produced all of this thinking and reasoning and logic? Or do you believe in the beginning God created that life produced life? Listen to this philosopher. Why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? Why should I, even as I right now, be able to reflect on what I am doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points, agreeing or disagreeing, with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I am just not worth the effort? No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have any answer to this. The point is that there is no scientific answer. General revelation proclaims that God is, and He is from everlasting to everlasting, and that He is powerful. And I want to read a page to you taken from one of John Piper's book called The Pleasures of God. I think he makes the point very well. about God's power. He begins by quoting Isaiah chapter 40. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." If Isaiah was stunned at the power of God to create and name and sustain every star in the heaven that he could see, what would be his worship today if he were shown that the nearest of those stars in his sky, Alpha Centauri and Proxima Centauri, are 25 million million miles away? And what would be his worship if he knew that what he was seeing in his night sky was a tiny patch of our galaxy, which has in it 100 billion stars, and that beyond our galaxy, there are millions of galaxies? He goes on, "It seems in these days that God is enjoying keeping the astronomers on the edge of their seats with new glimpses of his power. In the fall of 1989, newspapers reported the discovery by two Harvard astronomers of a great wall of galaxies stretching hundreds of millions of light years across the known universe. The wall is supposedly some 500 million light years long, 200 million light years high, and 15 million light years thick. In case your high school astronomy has grown fuzzy, a light year is a little less than 6 trillion, 6 with 12 zeros behind it. This great wall consists of more than 15,000 galaxies, each with millions of stars, and was described as the largest single coherent structure seen so far in nature." But just 3 months after that, God showed them something else out there in his cosmos. In February of 1990, God opened another little window for tiny man to marvel. And again, the newspapers reported that the astronomers have discovered more than a dozen evenly distributed clumps of galaxies stretching across vast expanses of the heavens, suggesting a structure to the universe that is so regular and immense that it defies current theories of cosmic origins. The newly found pattern of galactic matter dwarfs the extremely long sheet of galaxies dubbed the Great Wall. That was reported 3 months before. They now say the Great Wall is in fact merely one of the closest of these clumps or regions that contain very high concentrations of galaxies. What is this universe but the lavish demonstration of the incredible, incomparable power and greatness of God? What a God he must be. The heavens declare the glory of God's power. But Romans also tells us that he's angry and has good reasons to be angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's not just disappointed with mankind. He's expresses his hot displeasure. And anybody that is near an earthquake or a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado and survives one of those, I don't know how they cannot see that as an angry God. I don't say that hurricane victims are worse sinners than those that are not, just that it speaks very loud and clearly of his anger and wrath. God is angry with how mankind has suppressed the truth about him and has valued the creation more than the Creator himself. And so it seems to me the message that general revelation makes abundantly clear is that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And one of the reasons He is angry with us is because He has been so good to each and every one of us. I'm getting this from Acts chapter 14, that passage where Paul and Barnabas healed a man who was crippled. Verse 17, "Yet He, God, did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." We should know. We should know by the testimony of winter, spring, summer, and harvest that God is good. Consider the vast array of fruits and vegetables and other delicacies that we pull from the sea, and all the other kinds of appetites, and the way that He satisfies them. God is good. God is generous. And God enjoys giving pleasure. Keep in mind, He does all this while mankind ignores Him and doesn't properly thank Him and doesn't seek Him and doesn't adore Him and lives to serve himself. No matter where we look in His cosmos, "The hand that made me is divine." We should hear that message. Whether we look at the insect world, like the European water spider that lives at the bottom of a lake but breathes air, it comes to the top of the water, does a somersault on the surface and catches a bubble of air. Then it holds the bubble over the breathing holes in the middle of its body while it swims to the bottom of the lake and spins a silk web among the seaweed. It goes up and brings down bubble after bubble until a little balloon of air is formed under its silk web where it can live and eat and mate. The hand that made me is divine. Or if we could look through a microscope, cilia look like little hairs on the surface of cells. But under an electron microscope, scientists can see that cilia are, in fact, quite complicated molecular machines. You have cilia lining your respiratory tract. Every cell has about 200 of them, and they beat together. Picture hundreds of microscopic synchronized swimmers to sweep mucus toward your throat so you can cough it out. That's how your body expels little foreign particles that you accidentally inhale. The hand that made us is divine. Whether we look to ourselves, our own bodies, insects, or going way back out again, way, way deep into heaven. This is from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. "On the inside of my office door is a beautiful photograph of a menagerie of several hundred galaxies, averaging perhaps 100 billion stars each, never seen with any clarity until photographed by the Hubble Space Telescope. The photograph represents the deepest ever view of the universe, called the Hubble Deep Field. In addition to the spiral and elliptical shaped galaxies, there's a bewildering variety of other galaxy shapes and colors. This menagerie on the back of his office door, this is a tiny keyhole view of the universe covering a speck of sky. When I look at this picture," Alcorn says, "I worship God." So the message that every one of us that's inside this sanctuary and outside this sanctuary should get from general revelation, God is, and He is eternal, and He is powerful, and He is angry, and He is good. But this is how John Piper sums up the message of natural revelation. The message of creation is this: there is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all this awesome universe. You belong to Him. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on Him and delight yourself in Him, not His handiwork. Day pours forth the speech of that message to all that will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun and blue sky and clouds and untold shapes and colors of all things visible. Night pours forth the knowledge of the same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark voids and summer moons and countless stars and strange sounds, cool breezes and northern lights. Day and night are saying one thing: God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. And it says it continually in everyone's heart language, everywhere that man can be. How then should we respond to this?
Amen.
Worship. Worship is the best place to start. Amen?